Greeting to everyone. Open your Bibles now at this time to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. As we continue to work through the second of the pastoral epistles, as Paul is instructing Titus how to prepare and equip the churches on the island of Crete. And we had just gone through the major group of members of the church, older men and women, younger men and women, the slave, workers. And we now are coming to Paul had stepping back and giving us a glorious picture and meaning of the work of Christ, not only in salvation, but in sanctification. And it is framed with a question that I see in the text. And the idea that what God's grace teaches us is what I entitle it. It is looking at the grace of God, the work of Christ, the person of Christ and his coming. What is he teaching us? When we do the Lord's Supper tonight, I always end up by saying, reading 1 Corinthians 11, the very last verse is, as you do these things, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does that mean? What does the death teach us? This passage this morning is the key to understanding biblically what the meaning of the cross. Every time you look at the cross, every time you partake of the element, every time you think of your salvation story, you better come up with these answers that Paul gives to Titus as the driving force of what grace teaches us. And so may we have that in our mind. I said last time we were going to read verses 1 through 10 one last time. I changed my mind one more time. So this time we're going to read on to verse 13. Follow along in verse 1. But add for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husband, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good work, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverent, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come again for that portion of the worship service where we have the exposition of your word. Father, may it be clear, may it be always flowing from your intended meaning. And Lord, may we understand that if that is the case, that it bears weight and authority. We need to heed and listen, because it is you that is speaking through a messenger. Help me to be faithful, only to say what you would have me to say, and to say only what the text says. So, Father, we pray to be submissive, attentive, and above all, willing to be molded and shaped by the Word of God. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, after instructing the instruction for each group in the local church, Paul now explained the purpose of the coming of Christ and his work on the cross has to bring that brings salvation and sanctification to the lives of those who trusted in Christ by faith alone. All of the previously mentioned transformations of life are a product of the gospel of grace. It is the glory of the gospel not only to save, but also to transform a person. Salvation not only delivers sinners from the judgment of sin, but also from the power of sin in transforming their lives. As we look at verse 11, at point number one, God's grace brings salvation. What a glorious verse this is. Verse 11, where it reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Here, the grace of God, when we think of grace or the grace of God, we think of grace as an attribute of God, meaning the granting favor to undeserving persons, or in this case, undeserving sinners. So the grace of God that we speak of here is the fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that the fact that when Jesus came, he brought salvation with him. That's what it said, for the grace of God that brings salvation. God took the initiative to seek sinners. Salvation in the New Testament always speaks of deliverance from sin and its consequences of condemnation. Never is it just a deliverance for a better life, deliverance to have a more comfortable and a good life, or as one infamous statement, your best life now, but actually your best life forever from the will of God's perspective. When Christ came, he brought salvation to those who would believe in his name. Even godly Simeon, when our Lord was just a few days old, he took the infant Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 28 to 30, it said these words. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Listen to these following words. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon knew who he was holding. It wasn't just another baby. It was the salvation that God had promised from the very beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman will bring hope and salvation, as it was prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament. And Simeon saw who it was and recognized. That's what we have in our text. In the fact, for the grace of God that brings salvation had appeared to all men. The word appeared, a beautiful word. It's a word that means to become visible, to clearly to make known, or to give light like a sunrise, where you have it all dark, and all of it done with the rising of the sun, and when it peaked over the mountains, then it gets brighter and brighter and brighter, and then you got sunlight over the land. That is the picture here, that the grace of God brings salvation had appeared like this sunlight in the context of darkness. We get the word, the Greek word from here, the word epiphany. We had the light came on. It makes sense. It points, the idea had appeared, past tense, to a past act that point to the first coming of Christ. The reference to Christ's entire earthly life, his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Christ suddenly breaks into our world of moral darkness like the rising sun. This grace of God penetrated our moral and spiritual darkness. For those sitting in darkness and in the shadows of death, the grace of God has suddenly dawned, bringing salvation. That's why later on in Titus 3 verse 4 it said this, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The word appeared is the same word. He appeared here bringing salvation with him. Not condemnation, not judgment. He's doing that the next time he comes. But this time to give hope, salvation. This coming of Christ was an act of the grace of God, purely on the grace of God's part. Why? Because in no sin did man merit or desire salvation. You can easily see that in this statement, Jesus came out of pure grace. Man did not call after, pray for it. Man did not desire God to come. Man was not aware of its need for God's grace. Man did not deserve God's grace. Yet grace came. Salvation came. And it came in the likeness of Jesus Christ. The grace of God bringing salvation had appeared to all men. We know that sinners cannot save themselves. Therefore, God had to bring salvation to lost mankind. Sinners did not find this salvation because they never sought it. God was the one who always initiated everything. The idea of when you look at the verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation had to appear to all men. The gospel is good news to all men because all are sinners and all are in the need of forgiveness and all are in the need of his salvation. Nobody is exempt. Every man, woman, and child ever born is in the need of forgiveness and reconciliation. William Hendrickson said this regarding that phrase for all men. Grace came to rescue man from the greatest possible evil, namely the curse of God upon sin, and to bestow upon him the greatest possible benefit, namely the blessing of God for soul and body throughout all eternity, end quote. All men here clearly, if you take our context all the way from the beginning, like I did from verse 1 on, it speaks to male and female, old or young, rich or poor, all are guilty before God. And from all groups, God had gathered his people. They were all to live consecrated lives, for God's grace had appeared to them. Hendrickson went on to say, all men in verse 11, us in verse 12, grace did not bypass the age because they were old, nor women because they were women, nor slaves because they were merely slaves, etc. It dawned upon all, regardless of age, sex, or social standing. Praise God. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're a sinner, which we all are, if you are in the need of Christ, then salvation is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why when we were back in our first epistle, of the pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, and to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So he came so sinners can come to know him. Jesus Christ made a sufficient sacrifice to cover every sin of everyone who would ever believe. Now, the fact that we have addressed and talked about God's amazing salvation, the fact of the grace of God that brings salvation with him had appeared, had arrived, had come for all to see. What, think of the context of Paul giving this to Titus, going to a Gentile island of Crete. Before, everybody thought it was just a Jewish thing. No, by now it is worldwide. Worldwide. Now that we have addressed the amazing grace of God in bringing salvation into the world, we now move to the second purpose of His coming, and that is those who put their trust in Him manifest their faith by a transformed life because of the power of sin have been broken. Scripture is clear here. You have 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here, even later, we're going to read about He, in verse 14 of Titus 2, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Warren Wiersbe said this, quote, salvation is not only a change in position, but also in attitude, appetite, ambition, and action. The same grace that redeemed us also reforms our lives and makes us godly, end quote. There is no such thing that I have Jesus and I live like I always have before. That's an oxymoron. We already dealt with that in the previous chapter in Titus. They profess to know Him, but in work deny Him. Clearly, He is making it clear that the grace of God teaches us that when He comes to save, He comes to transform that life. This transformation involves both negative and positive. Things we should not do and things we need to do. Later when we get into 2 Timothy, we're going to expound on it in more detail. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says this. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but had now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So clearly He had called it with a holy calling. Why? Because Jesus, when He appeared, He put an end to that kind of living. So let's deal with that second part. Verse 11 speaks that He came bringing salvation with Him. He also brought about transformation. Look at verse 12. We're going to look at the first half, which is the negative portion. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We'll stop there. The word teaching us means to educate, to train, to instruct. Knowing from our passage, it said in this present age, during this time, from the time of our salvation until our death, or He called, or when He, better yet, calls us home. The whole idea is to teach. We clearly see this from the very beginning in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Until then, that's our Great Commission. Go make disciples, getting them baptized, and identify them with the person of Jesus Christ, and teach them all things that they are to observe. Here is such a thing. Teaching those that believe. We're not talking about those where the gospel came into the world, or the grace of God came bringing salvation, and those rejected it. We're talking about those who have embraced it. If you have embraced it, you now have an obligation to forget and ignore and deny these things and put these as your normative way of life. That's why it said, teaching us. Not them, us, the people of God. Teaching us. That is in accordance with those that believe. And all along we've been hearing that little phrase again and again through the pastoral epistle. Teach sound doctrine. Teach healthy doctrine. Teach doctrine that produces holiness. This is exactly what we're talking about. Even at the very first verse of this chapter, it said, but as for you, he's speaking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He is now going to show us what the grace of God teaches sound doctrine is. Deny ungodliness and do and put on, or using this language, live righteously. But let's deal with the first portion of this. We are apt to deny it. We are apt to deny. The word deny in the Greek means to denounce, disregard, or refuse to do something. Here we clearly see that we are to deny what? Ungodliness and worldly lust. We are to reject it. We are to refuse that. That's our old life. Romans 13:12 said this, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Romans 6, which is the definitive chapter on sanctification, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. That's what he's saying here. Deny this. Don't listen to the indwelling sin within. It is to reject ungodly living or to have worldly desires that displease our Father in heaven. Here we are in the Greek structure is to make a decisive break with ungodliness and sinful desires of the past. Though they're going to constantly chirp and call it back, we are to say no. We are to deny. We are to reject. We are to refuse it. Don't go there. Don't give them ear or attention. Easier said than done, but we're still exhorted to make a once and for all decision to do it and to follow that up with a life of self-denial in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul told Titus in chapter 1, verse 16, there are those who are going to talk a lot. They're going to profess everything. He warned them, again, I stated it, let me read it to you now. They profess to know God, but in work they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. If the grace of God had come, bringing salvation, you have embraced it. In embracing it, you also deny ungodliness and live righteously. The whole idea here is to follow Christ. So in summary, if I can, to deny sin, to reject sin, it's to follow Christ. But to reject God is to follow sin. Which is it? Here, Paul warned Titus, there are going to be a lot of religious talkers. They're going to sound good. They're going to be impressive. Watch how they live. That's the true marker. They profess, but they deny him. Here in chapter 2, you prove you have embraced the salvation he brought by denying ungodliness. Oh, that we would understand. So what is ungodliness? Well, here's the profound statement. It's the opposite of godliness. Real simple. It's anything that's contrary to what God wants it to be. It is just the opposite to live according to the dictate priorities and of the things of this world. To live in ways that you were accustomed to in your old lifestyle. Well, I got saved at 5. Well, I hope you didn't live as a really bad sinner up to 5 years old. But within your heart, you have sinful inclinations that you must struggle with until the day you die. Every one of us have indwelling sin that we battle. The things we want to do, we don't. And the things we should not do, we do. Romans 7. Every one of us struggle. Every one of us. So we are to deny, refute, and reject ungodliness as a way of life. The second thing, move from action to desires. Notice worldly lust. What is that? That is loving the things that the world loves that opposes the purpose, will, and nature of God. We live in a world that hates God. We live in a world that wants to dethrone God, erase God in every way they shape and form. Why would you follow a world and try to plead the world that hates our God, hates our Father? Why would you follow that? We are to, using the word, deny it, refuse it, reject it. So we not only have to renounce the sinful action, we must also refuse sinful desire. Sinful desire, that's where the worldly lust comes. Galatians 5, verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Real clear. If you're in Christ, you have embraced the salvation that came. You have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was your substitute and took your punishment on the cross. Then you have crucified the flesh. You're saying, no, I'm putting to death the deeds of the flesh, of its passion to desire. Oh, 1 John said it this way in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. James says in chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, first thing we need to come to grips is praise God that grace has come bringing salvation. If we have embraced that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, we are taught in point number 2 was to deny ungodliness. Point number 3 speaks of that it teaches us to live righteously. Notice again verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In the midst of searching for parallel passages for this, I found this really good nugget in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. How is that possible? Did that not determine by me doing, willing it to happen? No. You in and of yourself in your natural state don't will and desire it at all. But the Holy Spirit living within, that's why he said, I will put my spirit in you. And when he is in there, he is going to do the work. He's going to give you the desires and the ability and the power and the enablement to do it. We see here to live righteously is also articulated in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance path, denying ungodliness. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Salvation brings a radical transformation in the lives of those who are born again. We see it in Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, with growth corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So clearly you see here, put off the old man that is corrupt and get ever more corrupt, and put on the new man which is according to righteousness and holiness. Even back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, it said that I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Listen carefully. He said, just like you did in your old days, you were a slave to uncleanness and lawlessness. He finishes the verse by saying, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You used to be a slave to ungodliness, now be a slave to righteousness. That's what we're talking about. I like, you know, a lot of the verses I've been giving you are kind of big to memorize. Let me give you a short one to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call it to uncleanness, but to holiness. How about that for a brevity? God had not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. That's what we're learning here. That's what the grace of God that brings salvation had appeared on the scene like the sunrise to teach us. Away with the past, on with the new in Christ. Our entire course of life should consistently be characterized by the virtues we see here. Clearly, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's definitely a good list. Right to live soberly, righteously, and godly. First of all, we should live soberly. That's kind of a familiar word. Well, it is. It's the same Greek word we've been hearing. This is now the fourth time in this epistle that we see this Greek word. It means the word self-control, to be temperate or to restrain yourself. It was the same that we found in leaders and elders in chapter 1, verse 8, and the older men in chapter 2, verse 2, and younger women in chapter 2, verse 5. Here it speaks to everybody. All of us are to live this way, to live soberly. It's the idea of self-control, having moral restraint instead of yielding to your passion, sinful passion, those passions that lead to action. There are sinful passions that lead to sinful action that are both displeasing to God. We are to refrain from that and crucify it, deny it and refuse it. Not allow it to gain strength. Man, Pastor, that's hard. You're right. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. The only way you're going to overcome this is letting the Spirit of God transform you day in and day out so you will bear the fruit of self-control. And it's not self-control in the sense that you did it of your own resources, but it comes from within you with the power and help of the Holy Spirit. Because in and of yourself, you can't do it. And if you do it, it is for the wrong reason, wrong motive. It produces pride and self-righteousness, and in the end, you don't endure. You put your confidence in self instead of where it belongs, in the Holy Spirit to transform you. The next one is the word righteously. Our conduct toward others must always please our Father in heaven. This idea, the idea of uprightness, to live a life in our interaction with people and our relationship in all of its dimensions, always be good and righteous, pleasing to the Father. The next one is the word godliness. I'm going to refrain from what I said earlier. Godliness, well, I'm going to yield here. Godliness is the opposite of ungodliness. Okay? But it's the idea of godliness, Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Oh, that we would learn these three things to be the normal, overarching benchmark and element of our character in our life. Many of the authors and commentators that I've read talked about that this aptly covers three dimensions of our life. The first one of soberly self-control, meaning learning how to inwardly self, how to get yourself in line with Him. The other one is about righteously and how we interact in our uprightness toward others. First one is taking care of inside, outside, our relationship with others. And then lastly, with the one upward, is our godliness toward and our reference to God. When are we supposed to start doing this? The text answers it. Look at it. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Today, athlete, since the day you were converted, since the day God in His grace drew you to Himself, the day you became a child of God, the day that you became a forgiven sinner, reconciled to God through the work and merit of Jesus Christ, your work of sanctification has begun, and we are to do these things and consistently, day in and day out, deny ungodliness and to live righteously. Oh, beloved, it's not only our duty, it is possible to do this for the glory of God. The Bible makes it clear in John 17:14, where our Lord said these precious words to the Father in His high priestly prayer, "I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." I wanted to bring up that verse because too often we like to mimic and act and do the things of our former life that was in the world. The world loves its own. As long as you will comply to their demand, it's okay. But when you are doing what He asks you to do, they're going to shun you. They're going to hate you. But you're in good company. They hated our Lord as well. That's why Romans 12:2 said, do not be conformed to this world. Do not, the word conform means don't let him fashion, mold, shape you. into their value system. They're going to do all kinds of manipulation and technique to force you to bow. We don't belong to them anymore. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:4 said this, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I'm all tying this into this present age concept. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You used to walk that way. No more. You deny that, you live this. 2 Timothy 4:10. Here is a tragic story of a man who professed, who later showed his true colors. It was none other than 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas had forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. Be careful, young people. The world is very enticing out there. But not only to young people, to all of us. The world is very enticing. Had a strong pull. We deny that. We don't belong to them anymore. We belong to Him. That's why we deny that life and that lifestyle. We need to, while we're tempted, always to remember these words in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Be careful. We know who their father is. Satan. Our Father is our Heavenly Father. So beloved, in the light of our passage this morning, let's pursue the following truths from it. Number one, may we always marvel at the coming of the Lord Jesus who brought salvation with him. Amen. Never get tired of hearing the message of salvation. It never, never, never should become ho-hum, broken wreck. No, it should reanimate you again and again and again. What do you think the Lord's Supper is supposed to do? Not only be a time of examination, but to do it in remembrance of Him and what He did. By faith, thank God, we're on the other side of it. All because of His grace. All because of His grace. So let all we marvel that when our Lord did come, He brought salvation with Him. Number two, we need to put off the sinful deeds and desires, the sinful deeds and desires of the old man. You know the battles you struggle with. We all have some battle we're struggling. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. Let me remind you, 1 John 1 said, any man who said he had no sin, the truth is not in him, he's a liar. That's what it said. None of us has arrived. We all have something we're struggling with. Let's put it off. Let's refuse it. Using the word crucify, mortify, using the old King James word mortify means put it to death. Starve it to death so it has no more strength over it. Every time you say yes to sin, it makes it stronger. Every time you say no, it's weaker. It doesn't mean you'll never have to deal with it, because it will always pop up and rear up his ugly head. Number three, put on the likeness of Jesus Christ in the new man. Everything you do and everything, every day you live, may we bear more of the resemblance of Jesus Christ. May we reflect more and more all that he is while he was on earth and in the world in which we live for his glory. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. we ask for your help now. We are grateful for your salvation, and we know apart from your initiating love, salvation wouldn't be possible. Not only in you coming and presenting it, but us embracing it, you initiated that as well. And for that, we are grateful. We truly are amazed at your grace. But Lord, we have learned this morning also that also in the coming of that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we learned that his work also came to transform us into his likeness. And we do it by denying and refusing ungodliness in our lives. Oh Lord, help us. The world is ever always gaining strength and always throwing out its bait and lures. Help us to say no and to refuse. Help us to say yes to righteousness and to godliness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace in saving us. We pray every day for your grace and sanctifying us more and more into the likeness of your Son. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.